the sovereignty of God. A very vital subject. There are two distinct views of sovereignty. They are mutually exclusive. They have a lot in common, but they have a big divide. Just like we've got one side of the continental divide goes off to the Pacific Ocean, and one side of the continental divide goes off to the Gulf of Mexico. And there's no such thing as water that flows off the Gulf of Mexico side and ends up over there in the Pacific Ocean. And same here, there's two different views, and we're going to go into that. Now, the first thing I want to point out is I do believe in the sovereignty of God, and you must believe in the sovereignty of God. The fact of the matter is the Bible plainly teaches it. God is sovereign. God is big. He is very big. We're speaking of a God who spoke the entire universe into existence. You think about this. You can go in a straight line in any direction from Earth into the universe, and for all practical purposes, it is infinite in size. You could fly at 1,000 times the speed of light for 1 billion years, and you would not get to the end of the universe. This universe is hundreds of billions, probably trillions of galaxy clusters. But when you go the other direction, you go in not just to the magnitude of the universe, you go into the diminutive of the universe. And you look at atoms, you look at molecules, you look at subatomic particles, you look at cell structure, you look at chemistry. God is just as amazingly grand in the small things as He is in the big things. We are speaking of a God who is extremely big. Now, this God, He is sovereign. He rules in this world. The fact the Bible says in Daniel 4:17 that God rules in the kingdom of men, and He puts whomsoever He will on the throne, even the basis of men. Now, it does bother me, based on believing the Scripture, it bothers me how a lot of Christians get all agitated. Boy, if we don't get politically active, we don't get excited, we don't write letters, we don't make phone calls, we don't vote, we don't lobby, we're not going to have God's man in the office. I'm sorry. I know I'm going to step on toes as I say this, but I believe this. These people are deceived. They do not believe the Bible. Stalin was God's man in Russia. He was an ugly, wicked sinner, but he was God's man in Russia. Hitler was God's man in Germany. He was an awfully wicked man. It says right here, God puts whomsoever He wants in office, even the basest of men, even the wickedest of men. God also turns the king heart wherever He will. Proverbs 21:1. You can take any ruler in the world, any ruler, godly, ungodly. God has ways to turn that king and that kingdom to do whatever He wants. When God wanted to overthrow Israel through Babylon, did He have to get on the telephone and beg and plead Babylon to go do His will? No, He did not. He had 1,000 ways, 1,000 means by which He enticed Babylon. Babylon had no idea God was bringing them to do their will. Not until it was finally revealed to them that it was God's will. And there are dozens of verses in the Bible that delineate God's control over the nations and over kings. There are dozens of verses that delineate His control over nature. He controls everything. When it snows, when it rains, when it thunders, when it storms. This is the hand of God. This isn't just mere accident. Now, if you want to read a good book on this subject that covers God's sovereignty over kingdoms and over the weather, there's a book that Gospel Folio has in print called God and the Nations. The very best book I've ever read on the subject. It's not written in a theological, terse language that's going to go over the head of most people. It's written in a practical level, but it's very deep, very scriptural. So in a nutshell, everywhere we look in creation, everywhere we look in the Bible, we see a sovereign God. We see His immeasurable bigness. And there is no force, there is no law, there is no creature anywhere that is able to overturn, overthrow, or challenge the sovereignty of God. There's no creature anywhere that can resist His will. We have to bank on that, and we have to trust it. Now, where we appear to be able to resist His will, the only thing we are doing is we have been given freedom, temporarily. But ultimately, His will is going to be accomplished. All of our freedom cannot trample on His will. The believer is forced to say, our God is in the heavens, and He does whatsoever He pleases. Now, I want to clarify the issue on sovereignty. I told you that I was going to bring out two different views of sovereignty. They are mutually exclusive. They do not mix any better than oil and water. Let me point out, first of all, what this is not. The fact of sovereignty is not the question. And when you get into a debate over the sovereignty of God, Calvinism continually accuses those that reject the points of Calvinism of not believing in the sovereignty of God. Don't give in one inch to this. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be befuddled by it. Don't be confused by it. It's not true. It's false. It's just simply a lie. It's just slander. It's a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. The sovereignty of God is not the question, and it never has been the question. Never will be the question. The only question is, what form of government does the sovereign God manifest His sovereignty in? That's the only question. If He's sovereign, if He is God, He can manifest His government in any form of government He pleases. It's not up to us to decide what kind He has to have or should have. And there are only two answers. If you don't get anything else out of this message today, if half of it goes over your head, 90% goes over your head, catch this. Only two kinds of government God can have. Two big words. Deterministic and moral government. Deterministic means everything that happens, great or small, has been predetermined by God. There is no free will among man or angels. Moral government means God has some major plans or directions that He has determined. But angels and man have a great degree of free will. And inside that circumscribed boundaries, they're free to choose good or evil, right or wrong, light or darkness, faith or unbelief. And God will deal with them. Those are the only two options there is. There's not three options. There's not five options. There's not 10 options. There's not 100 options. You don't have to be confused. Either man has free will or he does not have free will. Either God has determined everything, and everything, great or small, even to the color of socks you're wearing today, has already been determined. Or God has only determined the general direction and the general plan, and He gives His creatures free will to rebel or submit. Now, this question must be answered by the Word of God. And I believe it is answered by the Word of God. I don't want people trying to think in their mind, well, I got to choose between Calvinism and Arminianism. If you're thinking that way, you're not on the right page. There's a lot of points where the Arminian side is right against Calvinism. Believe it or not, there's a few points where the Calvinist side is right against Arminianism. The issue is not trying to pick which school of theology is right. The issue is, what does the Bible say? The issue is the truth of God revealed in Scripture. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now let's take a moment and look at Calvinism's treatment of the subject. And I want to give credit where credit is due. When you read any treatment that a Calvinist is going to make on the doctrine of sovereignty, he does an excellent job of proving the sovereignty of God from the Bible. A commendable job. As good a job as anybody ever in church history has ever done. Thorough job. Convincing job. Accurate job. However, while we applaud them for their proof of the sovereignty of God, I do not believe their distinctive view of the sovereignty of God. I do not believe that they have proved that God runs a deterministic government. And that view of determinism is not based on a thoroughgoing exegesis of Scripture. It's not based on a thoroughgoing study, investigation of the Scriptures. It's based on a few proof texts that are misunderstood. I want to take a moment and I want to explain what a proof text is for those of you that either have heard the term and don't know what it is, or have never heard the term. A proof text is not quoting a passage of Scripture accurately and using it for proof. That's legitimate. Proof text is when you take and you quote a verse which is misunderstood, and you use that misunderstood verse, misinterpreted, to prove a point. And the proof that a text is a proof text is that when you look at the context, you look at the nature of the case, you look at parallel passages, you look at other pertinent passages, they say 10 testimonies, 50 testimonies, 100 testimonies, that verse cannot mean what you say it means. as the Lord Jesus argued when Satan came to him and tried to tempt him to take the kingdom, and Satan kept quoting scriptures. And the Lord would say, what? It is written again. There isn't an error under the sun that's in the church today that does not quote scripture and does not convince people that they're quoting the Bible and using the Bible. But they're not using the Bible properly. They're abusing it. A proof text used to be called by the early Christians, like the Puritans, a gloss. And they called it a gloss because what it was is just like you put a coat of glossy paint on a wall and you can misrepresent what's really there. You can take a old rotten decaying wall, put a coat of paint on it, and it looks pretty good. A proof text is called a gloss because you take and you paint an interpretation on that passage. It looks good. And it deceives people. Just for example, not just talking about Calvinism, there's a lot of prophetic teaching today in, quote, fundamental Bible-believing dispensational circles where people say, this is what this verse means. And they give you the interpretation and people say, well, I come from brother so-and-so, I respect him, so it's got to be true. But that interpretation of that verse, you cannot defend it if you're going to let the rest of the Bible interpret it. It's just a gloss. It's a proof text. The only way that you can defend yourself from being deceived by proof text theology or deceived by these glosses, these quote official interpretations of a verse, is what? Study to show yourself approved. Be like the noble Bereans who went to the scriptures every day and searched them diligently every day to see if what the Apostle Paul taught was true. Well, if it was legitimate and right to investigate whether what the Apostle Paul was teaching is true, how much more is it right for us to investigate what each of us say? Let the prophets, two or three, judge. The two or three that speak. So, we need to have discernment. And we get discernment from this book. Now, I mentioned that Calvinism's view of sovereignty is based on proof text. And it's based on a philosophy. This ancient philosophy of determinism really is ancient. This didn't pop up with Calvin at the time of the Reformation. The same controversy existed back in the days of Augustine. That same controversy goes all the way back into Greek philosophy 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Maybe more. In ancient Greeks, they regarded it as fatalism. Now that's not fatal in the sense of dying or being dead. That's fatal in the sense of the Greek fates, who are a special class of gods, and those class of gods controlled the fate and the destiny of every being, man, angel, and the other gods. And nothing happened in your life that wasn't controlled by these gods. They determined everything. Now, let me bring this down a little closer to home. If man has free will, just assuming for a moment that this is the true doctrine of the Bible, then his salvation absolutely and ultimately depends on his saying yes or no to the gospel. Let me run that by you again. If man has free will, his salvation absolutely, underline that, and ultimately, underline that, depends on his saying yes or no to the gospel. On the other hand, if the deterministic view is true, man has no free will, then his salvation absolutely and ultimately depends on a mysterious choice of God that's assumed to be true. It's never taught in the Bible, never proved from the Bible, but it's a necessary assumption, a necessary conclusion if determinism is a true view of sovereignty. Now, you have to understand this. Sometimes people get confused and they think, you know, I believe a couple of the points of Calvinism, but not all of them. The fact of the matter is, they either all stand together or they all fall together. If the deterministic view is true, if God has determined every detail that's ever going to happen, small and great, if that's determined beforehand by God, well, that is the entire backbone of the Calvinistic system. Every other point, their view of depravity, their view of election, their view of salvation, it flows necessarily from that point. So if you believe in free will, that man's salvation comes down to his yes or no, then you don't believe any of the points of Calvinism. And if you think you do, you're confused. If you believe that our yes or no isn't the cause of our salvation or a condition of salvation. But we say yes or no because we've already been saved by a mysterious choice of God in the past, then the whole system is true of Calvinism. You have to understand this. When Calvinism says sovereignty, they mean determinism. Just keep that in your mind. You ever get in an argument or a debate or you're reading a book or listening to a preacher and they keep wanting to push the Calvinistic view of sovereignty, when they say sovereignty, they are saying more than everything that you see in the Bible that we know belongs to sovereignty. They are saying and meaning and contending for determinism. God's determined every detail, even down to the color of the socks that you wear. Now, there are a few, I will grant, that won't let their Calvinism descend to the absurd. And they'll say, well, we don't believe that God determines what color of socks you wear. But they'll still turn around and they'll argue for the theory that God determines everything. Error is always inconsistent. If a principle leads to absurdity, guess what? It's absurd. Now, what form of government does God please to implement? It's in the Bible. It's everywhere in the Bible. I call it moral government. I don't care what you call it. But just the simple fact of the matter is, God teaches in the Scripture that He gives His creatures opportunity to do right or to do wrong. If they do right, He blesses them. If He does wrong, He curses them. If they believe, they go to heaven, they're saved. If they disbelieve, they go to hell, they're unsaved. He deals with them on this level. Now, let's go into some verses that bring out the fact that God's government in the Bible is a moral government, not deterministic. And let me say right now, I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. You're going to hear me use that phrase over and over and over again. Maybe if you get to know me for the next 15 years, you get tired of hearing me say the phrase. But the perspicuity of Scripture is a technical term. Remember this. If you take notes, take this down. Perspicuity means that God says what He means, and He means what He says. Perspicuity means that the Bible actually implies what it appears to imply. It actually says what it appears to say. It actually means what it appears to mean. Now, I'll grant that occasionally we get a little perplexed and we got to look up in the Greek or the Hebrew and try and figure what something is, or we got to look up an English word in the dictionary and figure out whether it means this meaning or that meaning. And you got to weigh and you got to compare other verses. But once you've done your weighing and your comparing and you figured out exactly what it's saying and you let other verses give light on the verse that you're struggling with, that total sum gathering of light from the Bible implies what it implies, means what it appears to mean, and says what it appears to say. If we believe on this, we follow this as a principle, we trust it, nobody can ever lead us astray. And if we go astray, we will not stay astray long, and we will not go astray deep. Because we will be correctable by the Holy Scriptures. We let this principle go, you are guaranteed to fall into error. Because the Bible can't correct you if you're not making an effort to be corrected by the Bible. Now, I want to say this point. Let this go home. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, addresses man as able, underline that, and responsible, underline that, to repent and believe the gospel. Whether the seed form of the gospel that we see in the book of Genesis, or the full-blown gospel we see in the New Testament. Let me say that again. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, assumes that man is able and responsible to repent and believe the gospel. It assumes that everywhere. It asserts it in numerous places. This is the proof that God's government over man is a moral government and not deterministic. The only way we can void that conclusion is we have to believe that there's some esoteric special light that we get outside the Bible, and we're required to understand the Bible through this esoteric light that we got from outside the Bible. And I am sorry, I do not believe in any esoteric light. People try and bring me esoteric light, you know what I do with it? Waltz it right over to the potty, flush. This book is everything. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now, I said I'm going to go to some verses and I'm getting long-winded. So let's go to these verses. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, why will ye die? I don't see how you can get a plainer statement in the Bible. If this isn't plain enough to tell you this one verse, that God's government is not deterministic, but it is a moral government. If this isn't plain enough, there's no proof in the world that will convince you. There's only one thing that is unassailable to the truth. There's only one thing that's invincible to truth. You know what that is? It's prejudice. Everything else crumbles before truth. Prejudice is the only thing that does not crumble before truth. Sometimes God has to pound on prejudice for months, years, decades with big hammers before that prejudice will crumble. And much prejudice will never crumble. Not till they get to heaven and sit in Theology 101. As I live, saith the Lord God, this is God swearing by His own self. God is swearing by His own nature, His own character, as I live. In other words, if I ever spoke the truth, I'm speaking truth right now. Listen up. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, do we take the Scriptures at face value? Do we believe exactly what it says? If God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, what business do we have, as many a Calvinist will do, of invoking some secret will of God? Oh, God's got a secret will. And the visible will in the Bible says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But your secret will, which really is, you really can't find it in the Bible, but we have to believe it's true because determinism is true. Then the secret will of God says, I really do have pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm absolutely astounded. I'm absolutely amazed that anyone can hold on to prejudice so strongly that they'll treat the Scriptures that way. I know that people do. And I know the power of prejudice and the power of false doctrine in the church. God help us to be humble before Him. I'm sure that every one of us can think of time when we believe something that we now disbelieve. We know it's not true. And we can look back and maybe with a little shame, look at the fact that, boy, I held that doctrine for a while. I can't believe I used to believe that. So I want to temper this a little bit. We all start with a lot of error. And we go towards a better understanding of Scripture. And I know for myself, there are things I used to believe and teach that I just shake my head now and wonder how I could ever believe and teach that. Well, God help us to be humble. God help us to be teachable. God help us to go to the Scriptures. But this is a plain statement. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. It implies that the wicked is able to turn from his sin and live. And it implies that he is responsible to turn from his sin and live. And it implies that ultimately that sinner's salvation or damnation, the make or break, is in his hands. It's not some mysterious decision of God. How about 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's run by that again. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Does this mean what it says or no? If we take it at face value, it says exactly what it says. It means exactly what it means. It implies exactly what it implies. God, if He had His way, He wishes, desires, wills that none should perish. He wishes or wills, desires that they would all turn from their sin and live. We talked yesterday about the glory of God. God is glorified. His character and nature is glorified by those that spend eternity in hell. There's no doubt about that. But I'm going to say right now, and I'll defy any man that doesn't believe it, God gets more glory by those that spend eternity in heaven than He does from those that spend eternity in hell. Because those that spend eternity in heaven, His love and His holiness is glorified. In hell, only His holiness is glorified. God is love and God is light. Those are the two things that the Scripture says God is. And those that are saved and spend eternity in heaven, God's glorified in His love is lifted up and magnified. And not just His holiness is perfectly magnified and glorified in those that are saved. But those that perish, only His holiness is glorified and magnified. And if God had His way, He wishes that every man would be glorifying and magnifying His holiness and His love in heaven. How about Luke 13:34? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones those that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. God says, I would, and ye would not. We got three strong testimonies here. And the three-strand cord is not quickly broken. We could multiply these testimonies. We could spend 2 hours going through passages of Scripture that say or imply these same things. Everywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God addresses man as man being able and responsible to repent and believe the gospel. There's only one reason, and they keep coming back on this. You've got to understand this. When people teach false doctrine, there's typically only one reason that they embrace that false doctrine. That one reason is a false presupposition. Let me take a moment and explain what a presupposition is. If you don't know what a presupposition is, it just is something that you presuppose. You pre-think. This is when you approach a situation, you start with that thought. Let me give you an illustration. Years ago, I had an old green Chevy van with the old 292 straight six in there. It was a fun van. We called it the 290 Blue, though, because I continually had problems with that van. Well, one day, a friend and I were working on this car. We did some work on it. And all of a sudden, I noted oil all over my oil pan. And every time I'd run the car, it's like oil was kind of coming off the oil pan. My friend said, well, let's check the oil filter. I said, can't be the oil filter. It can't be. It's brand new. I just put it on 2 days ago. So rather than checking the oil filter, I had this presupposition. It can't be the oil filter. So what do? We yanked the oil pan off. The oil pan was fine. The oil pan gasket's fine. So we put a new oil pan gasket on, fired up, but still leak it. So then we take the oil pan off. We had to pull the engine. We had to, of course, on this van, we had to put a come along on a tree branch and pull the engine out of the car and unhook the transmission. And I smashed my radiator, yanking the engine out of the front of this van because, you got this little opening this big to pull an engine out this big. And I end up having to do all this weeks of work on my engine to get it all back together and fix my radiator and put it back in, and I'm still leaking. And finally my friend gets mad and he cranks my oil filter off, and there's no gasket on it. I put a brand new oil filter on, no gasket. Well, this is what a presupposition is. The presupposition is not true. It's a false idea. And you come into this situation and you start tinkering at the situation, your presupposition throws you completely off. Well, we do the same thing in theology. You come to this concept of the sovereignty of God. If you start with the false heathen philosophy, and I say that, I understand what I'm saying and I mean what I'm saying. Determinism is a heathen philosophy that snuck into the church. It came from man. It came from the ancient Greek philosophy and other ancient Babylonian philosophy. It did not come from the Bible. You start with these false presuppositions, it colors everything and it will mess you up. Okay, sovereignty, the view that Calvinism has starts with that presupposition. And the only reason that Calvinism has the entire system of Calvinism is it starts with this one false presupposition, determinism, or ancient fatalism, whatever you want to call it. The old authors are going to call it fatalism, modern authors call it determinism. You start with that, the entire system of Calvinism flows from that as a natural, necessary conclusion. You reject that, then it no longer exists. Let me point out, free will does not overthrow sovereignty. It can't. Now, Calvinism, their common treatment, the earliest Calvinists, the modern Calvinists from the time of the Reformation, the Calvinists from the time of the Puritans, the descendants of the Puritans in what we call Princeton theology with Hodge and Warfield, the modern Calvinist authors, the ones that everyone loves and reads, they're all on the same page. If you allow man free will, God is not sovereign. Now, if you haven't read enough or heard enough about this, you don't recognize this controversy, just bear this in mind. You're going to hear this if you haven't. You believe in free will, you deny the sovereignty of God. If man has free will, God is not sovereign. And this is false. And we're going to look at this and prove this. We know that God is sovereign. How can one particular form of government or one particular form of sovereignty make God not sovereign? What, is the sovereign in a democratic country less sovereign than the sovereign in a totalitarian country? Well, absolutely not. If God has chosen to have His sovereignty or His government to be a moral government, how does that possibly undermine the fact that He's sovereign? It doesn't. So don't be intimidated by accusations that if you believe in free will, you deny the sovereignty of God. Don't be intimidated by it. Don't be bullied by it. Don't be cowed by it. It's not true. The fact of the matter is, no rejecter of Calvinism ever believed the way that Calvinism says we believe. Now, Calvinism, this is what they say. If you believe in free will, man is the master of his own destiny. I've read that in numerous Calvinist authors. Some of them very harsh when they say it. But no non-Calvinist ever believed that. You can read any Arminian author you want, from Arminius to the present day. You can go all the way back to Pelagius and his followers. They didn't believe that man was the master of his own destiny. They had problems in their thinking, but they didn't believe that man was the master of his own destiny. Now you think about this. Why would we be accused of that? Well, simply because error can never deal with facts. Error starts with an error, and error defends error with error. It can't do it any other way. You can't defend error with truth. You can't defend error with true charges. You can only defend error with false charges. Now, the fact of the matter is, if we believe in free will, we don't believe that we control our own destiny. And if we're afraid of that or intimidated by it, we don't have to be. Because the fact of the matter is, we do not control our own destiny. As believers, we do not make our own destiny. We do not determine our own destiny. We are not masters of our own destiny. It's not even possible. There are only two destinies. And both of them are appointed by God. There's not three destinies, four destinies, five, not a million. There's not an individual destiny for each person, even though the ungodly man talks about framing his own destiny. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel gives every man a choice between two destinies. He can either continue in the destiny of an unbeliever, or he can embrace the destiny of the believer. The only choice you get is, are you going to accept or reject the destiny of the believer? You don't even get to choose the destiny of the unbeliever because you were already in it. There's no choice involved there. By the time you awake to your conscious thinking and realize you're a sinner, you are already in the destiny of the unbeliever. The only choice you get is when light comes, submit to or reject the light. When truth comes, submit to or reject the truth. When the gospel comes, submit to or reject the gospel. Now, the destiny of the believer is to be conformed to the image of Christ in this life. That's in Romans 8:29. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We don't get to choose our own destiny. If you come to Christ and you believe, you don't get to choose your own destiny. It's already appointed to you. You are predestined to be conformed in this life to the image of Christ. And in eternity, you are predestined to have eternal life. You don't get to make your own destiny. It's been predetermined already. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you don't get to determine your own destiny. The destiny of the unbeliever, according to 1 Peter 2:8, is to stumble at the word and be disobedient. He doesn't get to choose his own destiny. There's no such thing as an unbeliever that doesn't stumble at the word. There's no such thing as an unbeliever that's not disobedient. If you are an unbeliever, you are on a destiny. And that destiny has you stumbling at the word of God and being disobedient to the word of God. And in the life to come, you are going to have eternal punishment. There's only two destinies. Nobody gets to be the master of his own destiny. Nobody gets to make his own destiny. Nobody. God is sovereign. Not only do we not get to come up with our destiny or our plan, we don't get to modify either of these destinies or plans. No unbeliever gets to modify his destiny or his plan, and no believer gets to modify our destiny or our plan. Christianity is not a cafeteria lunch. A lot of modern Christians, they seem to think it is. Becoming Christian is not like going through a cafeteria lunch line. You don't get to go through line and say, justification, oh absolutely, I'll take that. Sanctification, nah, no thanks, I'll skip that. Wholehearted discipleship, nah, that's not for me. Blessing, oh absolutely, double portion that please. You don't get to do that. You come through and they say, here's your plate, take it or leave it. And that plate's justification, sanctification, wholehearted discipleship, and blessing. You don't get to pick and choose. And if you think you do, and you're really a believer, it won't take long and God's going to have you in the school of discipline. He's going to change your mind. Why? Because you don't get to modify the destiny. It's already determined. If you're a believer and you resist being conformed to the image of Christ, guess what? What do we read about at the warnings about partaking the Lord's table unworthily? You just might go home early. Now let me point out a few other things about sovereignty. People get intimidated by this. God is so sovereign that you can take the most excessive, unguarded treatment of free will that you can find anywhere in church history among the Armenians or the Pelagians. Alright? The most unguarded, excessive treatment of free will. And it does not threaten the sovereignty of God. Weigh that. God is so sovereign that even the most unguarded treatment of free will from the Pelagians and the Armenians doesn't threaten his sovereignty. All he can do is just sit up there and just smile. He's still sovereign. He is so big. He's got every base covered. He's got every contingency covered. He's got every thought from every nutcase covered. God is so sovereign that 1/3 of the angels can rebel and come down here to earth and wreak havoc, teaching false doctrine, sowing division, sowing dissension. Is God threatened by this? Is God worried by this? These angels are not gigantic, three-dimensional computer programs. They're not pre-programmed. This is real rebellion. These are moral agents, free moral agents, in real rebellion against the Lord. They, 1/3 of the angels, rebelled, followed Satan in his rebellion. And they're down here on earth wreaking havoc. And God is not threatened. He's not intimidated. He's not scared. He's not holding emergency war councils trying to figure out how he can overcome this. They can come down here, sow rebellion, promote false doctrines, promote unbelief, promote secularization, promote evolution, promote witchcraft, promote abomination. They're not the least hindrance to his sovereignty. God is still sovereign. Think about this. When Satan appeared before the Lord in the book of Job, Satan had to get permission to sift Job. Satan can't just come down here and do as he pleases. He had to get permission. When Satan wanted to sift Peter, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked if he can sift you. And I said, go ahead. When Satan is going to come against you, he can go no farther than God has permitted him. Satan opposes not the least threat to the sovereignty of God. All the nonsense he works down here on earth, God is still sovereign. All his efforts to harm the church, all it does is purify the church. All his efforts to deceive the believers, all it does is ultimately prove to promote the truth amongst the believers and the faithful. God is so sovereign, he can allow Satan to have access to heaven, an audience with him, and grant him permission to try the saints, and it doesn't threaten his sovereignty, not one bit. Again, this is not a three-dimensional, extremely complex computer program. This is real, free, moral agents. In real rebellion against God, God's not threatened. It's no big deal. Can you imagine how discouraging and frustrating this must be
to be Satan.
Stop and think about this. This man has spent 6,000 years trying to overturn the work of God, and at every turn he's outfoxed, outwitted, outsmart, outfought,
outthought,
outmaneuvered. Have you ever seen a boastful man lose his composure when he thinks he's going to win and he gets beat? That's a terrible, frightening sight to see. And this is why when Satan comes down here and he's so hopping mad, because he knows his time is short. He's been outfoxed, outsmarted, outmaneuvered for 6,000 years and his time is up. The fact of the matter is, every day a whole rotten core of fallen angels in a whole rotten, filthy, rebellious world is in real rebellion, not computer-programmed rebellion, real rebellion. It's no threat to the sovereignty of God. The world says, we will not have this man to reign over us. And God sits in the heavens and laughs. There is no ploy, no group, nothing of the angels or man that can overthrow the sovereignty of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 4 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. This is talking about, we're coming to the end of the 70th week, and all the kings and all the great people of the earth gather together in council. Not against UFOs. By this time their eyes are wide open. They know this is the Lord. They take counsel against the God that sits in heavens and against His anointed, the Christ, our Lord Jesus. And they determine, let's go to war against Him. Let's break His bands and cast His cords asunder. Let's get rid of this God problem once and for all and forever. And the whole world gathers to Armageddon to war. Can you picture this audacity of man? Man somehow flatters himself, thinks we're going to get together with all of our weapons, all of our armies, navies, air force, and we're going to go to war against God and we're going to beat Him. And God just sits up in heavens and He laughs. Here's the whole world up in arms in rebellion against the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God is not challenged one bit. God just up there sipping His iced tea and laughing. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. They are grasshoppers in His sight. Can you imagine if you had a little bug that could talk, a little beetle, and he sees this Abrams tank rolling at him and he thinks, I'm going to just stop that Abrams tank right in his tracks. Well, what's going to happen? The little bug's going to get crushed. And this is the world thinking that they're going to overthrow the sovereignty of God. In all their free will and their rebellion, they think they're going to overthrow the sovereignty of God, and God is not threatened, not challenged. In just a few minutes, the entire world is going to be wiped clean of all the ungodly and all the ungodliness and everything that defiles. The slate is going to be wiped completely clean, and we're going to start all over. Now, let me look at Calvinism's view of sovereignty for a moment. Is there really sovereignty in Calvinism? What do we have? If God has so little sovereignty that the moment man is granted any kind of free will, God falls off His throne and He's no longer sovereign? That's not a sovereign God. I mean, I hate to get too coarse, but that God's a wimp. There's nothing there. He's weak. If God falls off His throne because man has free will, where's the sovereignty in that? There's no sovereignty in Calvinism. None. Not if that doctrine is true. There's no more sovereignty there than a 10-year-old kid moving toy soldiers around on the bedroom floor. That's all the sovereignty there is. There's no more sovereignty there than a puppet master making the marionettes dance on the stand. Every move is determined by him. No free will at all. It's all determined. There's no more sovereignty than a man playing a game of chess against himself. That's all the sovereignty there is in a deterministic system. There's no sovereignty there at all. I mean, really, when you stop and think about it, who's more sovereign? A God who reigns over angels and men who are really just extremely complex biogenetic automatons or robots in a colossal 3D cartoon where everything is predetermined, is pre-written into a program. Is there sovereignty in that? Is that God the most sovereign? I don't believe so. If you're going to be consistent, now understand, error is never consistent. Never. Never has been, never will be. But if you're going to be consistent, and you really believe that everything is a completely deterministic in this creation, then man and angels cannot be anything more than very complex, three-dimensional cartoons. We're just a computer program. We're no different than a video game. It's just a lot more complex. Everything that we're going to do or think has been determined beforehand. And we're just going along with the program. But on the other hand, if God is sovereign over angels and man who really have free will, who have been granted a terrifying amount of free will, you stop and think about it. And yet, God's not threatened. He's not challenged. In His long suffering, He lets them do their thing, rebelling until the day of judgment. That God is obviously more sovereign, far more sovereign. You just think about this, meditate on this, chew this over for a while. The difference between a deterministic sovereignty and free will sovereignty, there's no comparison. Deterministic sovereignty is no sovereignty at all. And free will sovereignty, that God has to be 1,000 times greater than the God of a deterministic system. How about the charge that men save themselves? This is common. You believe in free will that man saves himself. Is there truth in this? Do we have to be intimidated by this? Have you ever had someone back in your corner says, "So you think you saved yourself, brother?" I have. You know what I say? I say, if you're asking me if I atone for my sins, if you're asking me if I sent the gospel to man, if you're asking me if I provided for salvation, if you ask me if I preached the gospel to myself, if you're asking me if I wooed myself to the truth, if you're asking me if I worked faith in my heart, absolutely not. But if you're asking me if I repented and believed, I absolutely did save myself. They don't like that, but they don't know what to say. I don't believe it's true when people that believe Calvinism say, "So you think you saved yourself?" Think about this. God's provided a way of redemption. Man didn't provide his own way of redemption. Not only that, God's the one that calls, He awakens, He threatens, He promises, He disciplines, He warns, He encourages, He woos men to turn from their unbelief and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He regenerates by His Word and Spirit. We don't regenerate ourselves. He seals with the Spirit for the day of redemption. We don't seal ourselves. He preserves and He keeps. We don't preserve ourselves. Does this look like saving ourselves? Absolutely not. Salvation is not active, it's passive. We are saved. We don't save ourselves. We are saved. Picture this. There's a big storm, and the ship is going to roll over and sink. And a man jumps overboard in his life preserver. And the seawater is 50 degrees, and he's in danger of hypothermia. And the waves are 60 feet high. He's in danger of drowning. He's taking in a lot of salt water. And along comes a rescue chopper and drops a basket to him. And he grabs that basket and clings on for dear life. And the guy pulls him into the basket and takes him up into the chopper. Are we going to read in the headlines the next day in the paper? "Man saves himself from peril at sea." We don't think that way. Why do we want to take and apply that kind of nonsense to the gospel when we don't apply it to the world? God throws us a life preserver and we reach out and grab that life preserver. Do we save ourselves? It's ridiculous to think that way. Guess what? If it looks absurd, it is absurd. You can go to the fire illustration. You're sleeping in your bedroom at night and your house is on fire. And you're going to burn to death and die. And your neighbor comes and bangs on your door and you're half awake and he doesn't even get you to stand up. He just grabs you and drags you downstairs. Thump, 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 and out the front door. You're going to read in the newspaper the next day, "Man saves himself from tragic house fire." Come on. You woke up and he dragged you down the stairs. This is the same way we're saved. We don't save ourselves. We are saved as passive. But we do have to say yes. When that life basket is lowered down to us, we have to grab onto it. When someone comes and says, "Get up, your house is on fire," we can't roll over and fall back asleep. One of the most common charges in all the Calvinistic literature, the Arminians believe that you can save yourselves. I want to challenge you. Go look in church history. Not even any Pelagian ever taught that man saves himself, no Arminian ever taught that man saves himself, except in the sense we just mentioned, that we have to believe. But that is not acceptable to the Calvinistic system. In the Calvinistic system, if your salvation absolutely entirely hangs on your yes or no to the gospel, then they call that autosoterism, self-savingism, theological term. And you can't escape it. If you believe that you have to repent and believe the gospel, you cannot avoid the fact. Whether you want the title or not, the Calvinist camp is going to charge you with being an Arminian or a Pelagian or some other nasty label. You can't avoid it. And I'm not telling you you have to embrace that label. I don't want the label. I don't want any label but Bible. But they throw those labels out. You can't avoid it. There's nothing you can say. As long as you believe, you have to believe to be saved. You're going to get labeled Arminian or Pelagian or something worse. And you can't avoid it. Don't worry about it. Just let it go off your back like water off a duck's back. Just ignore it. Just cling to the Bible. Let's quickly go over Romans 9. Romans 9:15 says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, how often have you heard, watch people just, when that gets leveled against them, they just kind of back up and they just kind of hide in the corner and they might even just kind of, you know, like a little kid's terrified. We don't have to be terrified. This verse doesn't say anything that's threatening to the Bible believer. This is a fact. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. What's wrong with that? We should be able to say, Amen. Absolutely. The question isn't, does God have mercy on whom He has mercy? That's an absolute statement of fact. But the next question is, has God said He's going to have mercy in a deterministic way or mercy in a free will way? We go through Romans chapter 9. There we see that the election in Romans 9 is an election of classes. It's not an election of individuals. The promises went to Isaac, not to Ishmael. So it's Isaac and his descendants. Then the promises went to Jacob and his descendants. Not to an individual, but to Jacob and his descendants. Then the promises went to Abraham. And not only to Abraham, they went to those that are believing. Ultimately, you have to believe, as well as be a physical Jew. Now you transfer that out when you go to Galatians and you go to Romans, other places of Romans, and you see this argument figured out. Gentiles have to believe and be born again. They can't be of the flesh. Religion doesn't say. The fact is, God has revealed in Scripture the principles on which He has mercy. And those principles are, whosoever will. That's plainly brought out of Romans 9, earlier in Romans, brought out in Galatians. As it says in Galatians, now we, brethren, are children of promise, even as Isaac was. You've got to choose between sovereignty in the sense of determinism, sovereignty in the sense of a moral government. And with that, let's close.